Today will be our last day in this series of Timothy and Titus. Timothy and Titus were both proteges or apprentices of the Apostle Paul. Paul in his missionary journey of planting churches, strengthening believers, writing letters to those churches. He had many different partners in ministry. And Timothy, as we studied for a few months, now Titus, where we've been for the last couple of weeks, both of these men were greatly influenced by Paul and were left by Paul in strategic places to appoint leaders and to strengthen believers and to make disciples and just to see the work of God grow in the local context. Now, Titus is here in Crete, which is in the Mediterranean, just kind of northwest of Israel, direct west of Syria, modern-day Syria. Paul refers to Titus as a brother, as a partner, as a worker, and a messenger. Paul spoke a lot of confidence in the calling of God on Titus's life and empowered him not only to be a pastor to these churches, but to take on the responsibility of leading, establishing order, and then raising up more leaders to carry the work. It's important for us as Christians, we've all been called to be disciples of Jesus, apprentices of Jesus, followers and learners of Jesus. But as you begin your journey and you continue in your journey as a disciple of Jesus, the commission for each one of us is to make disciples, to help other people also become followers, apprentices, learners, believers in Jesus. You know, it's interesting that often discipleship begins long before a person actually responds to the gospel. Discipleship is about investing time in a relationship with somebody who God has placed in your path, maybe your family, maybe your friends, maybe a coworker, maybe complete strangers while you're traveling around for work or those kind of things. But God will bring somebody into your life and immediately you have a disciple. You have a learner. You have someone who is a believer in the making. And I think if we see people that way, when we see the potential that every person has to respond to Jesus, to become a child of God, it changes the way we interact. Sometimes, at the risk of sounding a little cheesy, we need to get out of our comfort zone and use a little bit of our church language with people. Now, I think we should do everything we can to make things understandable, but to use terms like born again, saved, church, worship, holy, grace, faith, when we use words that you've become familiar with, that we've become familiar with as Christians, with non-Christians, what we're doing is creating an environment of curiosity. We're creating an opportunity to explain what it is. As it says in the scripture, to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. I want to encourage you, it's okay to use a little bit of churchese, a little bit of Christianese with your non-Christian friends, if intentionally it's to continue a conversation about Jesus, if it's to continue to lead to a point where we can say to a person, so what's holding you back? What's keeping you from just giving your life 100% to Jesus? It's bold, it's courageous, it's a little presumptuous. But there are so many people in our lives, and you were there once. Paul often writes that. Remember who you were before Jesus. We were there once. We were hungry for something more. Like when we sang that lyric in that song, "You are my more." I love that phrase because whatever more is that we pursue, more money, more power, more influence, more relationships, more affirmations, all these things that the human heart is seeking for more and can never be satisfied, God says, I am more. And you and I, as followers of Jesus, as believers in Jesus, whether you've been following for a week or for 20, 30 years, we have the privilege to be messengers of the gospel, to present to people the more found and knowing God by faith in Jesus Christ. And so, no doubt, Titus was one of those people that Paul had led to the Lord. And now to see him go from disciple to leader, to pastor, to minister, to evangelist. And he writes this letter not to make any corrections per se, but to establish what has already been laid down as a foundation. 2 weeks ago, we talked about this truth in chapter one, that we need good leaders in the church. We as Christians need to be good leaders in the world, leading people by example to Jesus, leading people with God's word, not personal opinion or those kind of things, leading people into godly and faithful living, mainly by example. Yes, you can preach. Yes, you can talk to people about the gospel, but it's our character, it's our lifestyle when lined up with God that God uses to attract other people to him. And so we need good leaders who are going to lead by example. We need good doctrine. Chapter 2, Paul breaks down the importance of good, sound doctrine that acts like a compass, a true north for our lives as we seek to not just follow Jesus, but be everything God made us to be as men and women, as image bearers. People have been made in God's image. He has called us to bear that image to the world. Jesus would say that you are the light of the world. The idea is that our life would shine as a reflection of God's light in us. And so we need good doctrine. Part of having good leaders is to communicate that good doctrine, to guard that good doctrine, to ensure that as a local fellowship, as a local church, that we are rooted in the sound doctrine, the sound teaching found in God's word. We also finish chapter 2 with a focus on God's grace. And I don't ever want to overlook the opportunities to be reminded of the unmerited favor, love, and kindness of God that is ready and available for every person. Let me tell you, every single time we breathe in and exhale, we're experiencing the grace of God. Anytime that there's the blessing of a baby or a new friend or financial blessing or good health, we're enjoying passively the grace of God that he offers to every person. But there is also a specific grace. Chapter 2, verse 11 calls it the grace that has appeared to save people. And that grace is Jesus himself. It's God's grace in a human body. It's God's grace, here's a big Bible word, incarnate or in the flesh. That God chose to demonstrate, to reveal his grace by appearing as Jesus, the Son of God, living in human flesh, living in human struggle, experiencing human temptation to sin, but not sinning, being the perfect human, but also the perfect 100% divine Son of God who was able to bridge the gap between the Creator and his creation. And Jesus died on the cross, revealing God's grace that if we would believe in him, we could be saved. If we believe in him, we could have new life. The punishment for our sins placed on Jesus, no longer needing to be on us, if we'll simply open our hands, open our hearts, and receive by faith the gift of Jesus, the grace of God. And that grace is what trains us to renounce sin, Paul says in verse 12. It's that grace that trains us to live godly lives. See, here's the challenge, because today we're going to talk about good works and the importance of good works in the Christian life. But the challenge for us as Christians is to never take credit for the goodness in our life, but to always give credit to the grace of God given specifically and so freely to each one of us. It is because of his grace that we're saved. It is because of his grace that we can reject sin. It is because of his grace that we can live the life that he requires us to live. We need him. We need God and his help. We can't do it by ourselves. And there is a dependence that Christians have been invited to, which is very antithetical to the American mindset of independence. I don't need anybody. I can do this myself. And yet, in parallel, as Christians, we're learning to live in dependence, total surrender, that all the more that we were looking for before Jesus, we will continue to find in him. We will continue to find fulfillment. We will continue to find contentment. We will continue to find happiness and joy. We'll continue to recognize that whether I have much in the way of personal or financial resources, or whether I have very little, like Paul said, I have learned to be content no matter what situation I'm in. That's a life comfortable, rooted, secure in the grace of God. That God's grace really is enough for everything that we need. Grace also, according to chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, trains us to live in light of Jesus' return. I don't know that we talk as much about it as we should. Maybe we talk a little bit more about it here, but I would encourage you, Jesus is coming back, and we all want to be found ready to see him, to hope for, to love his appearing, to love something that hasn't happened yet, to be excited about an event as though it's already happened that hasn't happened yet. We're waiting for and living light in the soon appearing of Jesus. And whether it's through rapture or whether it's through getting hit by a bus, all of us have an appointment with Jesus. And it's only by grace. It's only by grace when we put our faith in Jesus that we can be confident and assured when we stand before him, he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest. Enter into my kingdom. But in the meantime, how do we live? That's what good works are all about. And we're going to talk about that here from Titus chapter 3. Let's read starting in verse 1 of Titus 3. Remind them. Them is the group of people that he just addressed in chapter 2. If you weren't here last week, he talked to older men, older women, younger women, and bondservants, or in our context, employees. And he gave specific instructions to different demographics within the church about behavior based on sound doctrine that reflected true belief and obedience in God's word. So now, speaking to the whole group, speaking to the whole church, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. He says, remind them. Why? Why do we need to be reminded? Because we forget. I forget a lot of things. And I forget a lot more things now that I'm over 40, as we talked about last Sunday. I used to remember all my appointments. I remembered everything. I didn't forget stuff. And at some point, and it was probably a lot sooner than I'm willing to admit, I started having to put things on the calendar. I started to set reminders. Now I can tell my phone, set a reminder for 8 a.m. tomorrow to call this person, right? I have to, why? Because we forget. We're forgetful people. We forget. So remind them. Not because we're bad people per se. Apart from Jesus, we are. But with Jesus, we still can be forgetful people. And we need to be reminded. You know, there's a lot of things as Christians, you can have it down like, all the deep theological terms and concepts and those things and still forget to pray. Still forget to give our worries to the Lord, to cast our cares upon him. You know, Peter talks about casting our cares. It's the idea of a violent throwing. Just to take your cares. I was looking for something to throw, but just. Sorry about that. That's the idea of casting our cares. And often we're just holding on to it. We're gripping our cares. We're holding on to it. And we forget. Just throw them at God's feet. Just give them to Jesus. Why don't we? Because we forget. God is patient. He knows we forget. He's not mad at us for forgetting. But he does encourage Titus as a leader. And I think all of us as Christians, we need to be reminded of some things that don't change just because you're a Christian. Oh, just because I'm a Christian, I don't have to listen to the government. Well, okay, let's deal with that. Submissive to rulers and authorities. There is a healthy approach to submission to God-ordained authority. Not everything that those in authority tell you are going to be good and godly, but to the extent that what is being enforced is in alignment with what is good and godly, we are to submit. There were believers in Acts who were told, don't talk about Jesus or we'll throw you back in prison. And they said, you know what? You guys judge whether it's right for us to listen to you or to obey God. So there are times when we need to make the decision to obey God over man. But in cases where it's just kind of a matter of just do the right thing, be submissive to rulers and authorities. And maybe it's not always government. Maybe kids, it's your parents. Maybe employees, it's our management, it's our bosses, it's the owner of the company, whatever situation you're in, God is looking for his people to reflect his goodness, and we can do that by submitting to good authority. We can do that by going above and beyond. He uses the word obedient, which doesn't just mean obedient to God. I can do that, but it also means in a context where obedience is required, be obedient. There's a Bible teacher, his name is Warren Wiersbe, and he has a long commentary series on the Bible called the B series, B-E. The idea is, what has God called us to be? I had somebody share this with me one time, and I'm sure he borrowed it from somewhere else, but he said, God has made us first as human beings, not human doings. The doing comes after the being. And we need to learn how to be first what God has made us to be. And I think when we are reminded of these things, we're reminded that there is a being, an attitude of the heart, a state of the heart that comes before the action. And I think obedience really is a state of the heart. To be obedient first to God, always to God first. Because you're going to encounter relationships where obedience to a human being is disobedience to God. And we need the Holy Spirit to give us discernment to know that. But I would venture to guess, just having lived 45 plus years now, that there's a lot of situations where we want to rebel that God's like, I didn't tell you to rebel against that. And so I would just encourage you, ask the Lord for wisdom and discernment on this. I can't impose something on you that the Lord would not impose on you, but let God show you an area where maybe you've been disobedient to him in your rebellion towards someone or something else in your life. And then he says, be ready for every good work. He begins to discuss good works, and he'll do that several times in this chapter. But here's one way we can be ready for every good work. Speak evil of no one. You are more willing, and I will be more willing to help somebody that I am ready to serve than someone I see as someone to judge or criticize or condemn. So don't speak evil of anyone. Avoid quarreling. Don't be an argumentative person. Be gentle. Some of you, it's pretty easy to be gentle. Others, you need some training. Training by the Holy Spirit. But the idea here, he summarizes it in verse 2, showing perfect courtesy to all people. You know, respect goes a long way in opening the doors for trust and in opening the doors for conversations with people about God. Many times people will reject the gospel because they're disrespected by a Christian. Because a Christian said something hurtful or hateful or otherwise harmful, and it came across as uncourteous, as disrespectful. Maybe some people that you're wondering, why? Why won't they get saved? Why won't they believe in Jesus? Why are they always picking on me? Maybe it's a lack of respect and courtesy on our part towards that person or in the environment that we share. I think I mentioned this last week, that a lot of times there's employees who are Christians with employees who aren't, and the employees who aren't Christians really don't want anything to do with Christians because the Christians aren't good employees. So how can we be a good employee? How can we be people who show courtesy to our coworkers, to our managers, to our neighbors, to our friends, to our families who don't think or behave the same way as we do as Christians? Because verse 3 says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." We need to be reminded of what to do and how to be, but we also need to be reminded of what we once were. Because you can be courteous to somebody who was once like you. Because Jesus loved you when you were once like you were before. And that person in your life who was doing the same thing you were doing 5 years ago, 10 years ago, or maybe 3 days ago, that person is loved by God. And God wants to see them come into a relationship. And so a humble Christian, ready for every good work, is going to have an attitude of the heart, a recognition of our being before God and being his people, being his image bearers, being his light in the world. And we're going to remember we once were foolish, disobedient, slaves to sin, passions. It's interesting. He says, passing our days in malice and envy. Like, that's just like a lifestyle. That's a cultural norm. That's an attitude of being malicious and being envious, which is really just a bunch of selfishness. But he saved us. Verse 4 says, when the goodness, would you read this with me, just this verse? But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared. What does it say appeared? Goodness, loving kindness through our Savior, right? These are all very positive things. As a Christian, do people experience the goodness and the loving kindness of God when they interact with us? Do they experience his love and goodness? Because when the loving kindness, when the goodness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. He didn't see our sin and our mess and our selfishness and our malice and our evil and our disobedience. He didn't see that and say, zap. He says he saved us. Saved us through Jesus. He sees our sinfulness and he is moved with compassion. And he hurts for us. And he's made a way for us through Jesus that we could be set free from that sin and that bondage, and we could walk in the freedom that he meant for us to walk in when he first created man and woman. He saved us, not because of our works. Again, we're going to approach this, I don't know, paradox. You know what a paradox is? It's where you tie up a pair of boats. It's like two truths that sit there side by side. The paradox being this, that we have been saved not by good works, but as we're learning here, we've been saved for good works. If you want to do the kind of good works and live the kind of good life that pleases God, we're going to have to let God and his goodness make us good first. We're going to have to receive his grace for ourselves and accept that we were once these terrible things, but he saved us. And that is always going to be true. If you've been a Christian for 40 years or 50 years or 80 years, and you get to the very end of your life, your last breath here on this earth and your next breath in heaven will still be in recognition of his great grace for us. We won't stand in heaven and be like, look at my degrees and look at all the things that I did in your name and the missions trips I took and the money I gave. We won't say any of those things. We will praise him for his grace. We will praise him for his loving kindness. We will praise him for his goodness, and we will recognize that apart from him, we are nothing. But with him, we have everything. So he saved us, not because of our works. He saved us by his work. So verse 8, Well, let me not skip over the other ones. It says, verse 5, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration, recreation, new birth, second birth, and renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is his work in us, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The blessings of God, the life of God, the new creation of God available to us because of what Jesus endured at the cross. So we'll always come back to Jesus and him crucified as the reason why we can live free from sin and free to be all that God made us to be. It's always going to be because of Jesus. It's never going to be because Keith preached enough sermons. It's never going to be because I was nice to enough people. It's not going to be because I kept the bad words on the inside. It's always going to be because Jesus died for me. There's an old kid's song, maybe you know it. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's what it's always been, and it's what it will always be. And so those who have been saved, those who have been believed, look at verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I want you to notice that. When I talked earlier that God made us first as human beings, not human doings, the idea of being is there's something that you get because of somebody else. The idea of an heir is if a father has children, some point in his life, he's going to give an inheritance to his children. Some inheritances are conditional. Some are unconditional. I want you to think of the inheritance that God has for you that is unconditional on the condition that you put your faith in Jesus. That he gets to do his work in your life. You get to be, as John chapter 1 says, and you have the right to be a child of God. You get to be a child of God. And if you are a child of God, you are an heir, H-E-I-R, not an error, A-E-R-R-O-R. You are an heir. You have an inheritance coming your way. And Paul writes in Ephesians, you have it already. You have heaven, heaven's riches, heaven's wisdom, Christ's reward, God's grace, his mercy, his loving kindness, his wisdom. It's all yours now. As though you're already seated in heaven with Jesus. There's just a waiting to see that in our hands, in our lives, when we're in the presence of the Lord. Again, one day, all of us, all y'all and me too, we're going to end up in heaven before the Lord. And by faith in Jesus, you will receive all the riches of heaven, the riches of our Creator, which already belong to you. You already got them. And so I don't start looking for any sort of temporal, practical sense of security and fulfillment in the world the same way anymore. Hey, if you got an inheritance coming, God bless you. But if you don't, practically you have heaven as your inheritance. Because of what Jesus did on the cross. You've been justified by grace. That's a legal term. You're now clear. Your record is clear before God. If he's the judge, you are legally justified by his grace, and you get to become an heir. You are an heir. You are a child according to the hope of eternal life. Verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. You see, when we realize how much we've been saved from and how much we've been saved to receive, the natural product, the natural fruit, God, what can I do? Look what you've made me to be. You've made me a child. You've made me a warrior. You've made me royalty. You've made me an heir of the riches of heaven. What can I do? How can I love you? How can I serve you? And so the good works is not trying to put a, you know, put a tally chart of how many good things I've done and hope that they're, you know, enough to make God smile. Well, he smiles. That's why he gave you grace. But it's, Lord, what do I do with this gift? What do I do with the grace you've given? How can I express it? How can I live it out? And his grace, by his Spirit, gives us the power to do these things. We are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So insist on these things, that those who believed in God, do you believe in God? Then do good works. And not just do good works, but listen to this. Be careful to devote yourself. You see, the idea of good works is, in this context, is intention, purpose. Lord, how can I show good to that person in my life in a way that honors you? Sometimes we show good with good intention, but we do it the wrong way. We enable people to continue in patterns that are harmful to them. We'll give money where we shouldn't give money. We'll bail people out of situations, or we'll just let people off the hook when God may have placed us in our life to actually hold them accountable and help them to take responsibility for themselves. It takes wisdom to know that. Paul says in chapter 1 of Philippians, he says, let your love be with wisdom and discernment. So it's not just careless good works, but it's the idea, Lord, how can I devote myself to the very best expression of good works to other people? Sometimes it really is a bailout. But the purpose of a bailout is to give them a head start on handling their future on their own. Other times, the best good work you could do is give them a meal and tell them if they need anything, you're here for them. But I'm not giving you money, because I know you're going to buy drugs, or I know you're going to waste it on something that's not going to help you get where you need to be. God wants us to be good and wants us to be kind and wants us to be merciful and compassionate. And sometimes those expressions will look wasteful. Sometimes they will look careless. But I think the overarching intentionality is, Lord, help me to determine the right expression of good works to the people in my life. He also says in verse 9, there's some things we should avoid. If I'm going to be devoted to good works, then I'm going to need to be avoiding foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law or the word of God, for they are unprofitable and worthless. I think there have been times I've been guilty of this. I was talking to the men's group yesterday. I kind of took a little break purposefully from paying attention to the news, and then I was back at it, and it is very disheartening. The things happening in the world, the things happening in our country, the things happening around. And I tell you what, it is pretty easy to get caught up in controversies, conspiracies that are foolish. The Christian should be devoted to good works, which is excellent and profitable, not caught up in foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. You know, I'm a firm believer in conspiracies. I'm not just a conspiracy theorist, I'm a conspiracy analyst. There are conspiracies everywhere, in the government, in the media, in education. I believe it wholeheartedly. Because a conspiracy is a plan, it's a plot for a certain outcome. However, as a Christian, I know who's behind all of that. Jesus said he's the father of lies. He's a liar and the father of lies, the devil. So I already know where the conspiracies come from. I already know who's manipulating the minds and hearts and souls of people through media, through education, through propaganda, all of these things. But I'm just not sure it is profitable or a worthy pursuit for Christians to get all caught up in the controversies, in the conspiracies, in the genealogies, the dissensions, and the quarrels. I mean, let God speak to you on this. Like I said, I am a conspiracy analyst. I see them, and I know who's behind them. Now, I'm not talking about the Illuminati and all that stuff. I'm talking about the devil, okay? And sometimes you need to move on from something like that and just say, you know what? A, there's evil behind that. And B, God is bigger than that. And so he's going to take care of it. And if I'm supposed to do something about it, if I'm supposed to freak out about it, then Lord, put it right in front of me and give me the wisdom to do the right thing. Otherwise, I need to do a better job of tuning out some of that nonsense, which Paul says is unprofitable and worthless. If I'm going to be devoted to good works, I'm going to have to be willing to give up some foolish things, even if they seem smart. Yes, I don't believe that JFK was killed just by a lone shooter. Yeah, here I go. I question all sorts of things. But what does it really serve? What purpose does it serve if I spend my whole life in pursuit of trying to convince all of you of these conspiracies and these secret societies and these orders? They're all real. It all happens. But what's the point? As a Christian, we've been called first to be a child of God, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And I could do a whole lot better loving my neighbor by helping them mow their lawn than I can telling them about whether there's lizard people in the media. It's true. I told you I'm a conspiracy analyst, so we'll see what happens. But my point is, what's the most important thing? Most important thing is God's made you for good works. God has made you to bless others in his name. He has made us to give his loving kindness and his goodness and his mercy to other people. And I can't do that if I'm arguing about conspiracy or controversy or genealogies, bloodlines, all that kind of stuff. Is it fascinating? Yes. Is it okay to be a little informed? Sure. But we cannot let it replace the main thing God has made us for, and that is a devotion as his people to do good works for his glory. So let our people, verse 14, for the sake of time, look at verse 14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Jesus would say, a good tree bears good fruit. I want to be fruitful in the good things, the right things. It doesn't bless you if I tell you that the Titanic really wasn't the ship that was sunk. It was the other ship. Does that bless you? No. That just frustrates you. Or some of you are like, yeah, tell me more. But it blesses you if you need help moving, and some of us show up to help move. It blesses you if your pantry and your fridge are empty and some of us step in and we give you food. It blesses you when we're sick and we come and take care of you. That's what he's talking about. The needs that we all have. And when we're doing well, we should be blessing others. And when we're struggling, we have a church family that we can say, help. And we shall be, it says, ready. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. Let's be ready, be careful, verse 8, to devote ourselves to good works. If I could leave you with one thing today, God's made you for good works, and he saved you so you could do those good works without keeping a record. You don't have to worry about balancing the scales. Lord, have I done enough good works? No, just do the next good thing that God puts in front of you. That's how you know you're fruitful. When an opportunity comes up to be patient with somebody, to not be rude to somebody, to be submissive to authority in your life, or to get out of the argument in a gracious way. All of those are opportunities that God has given you to do good works because you were saved for good works. I'll read these scriptures. We'll close with this. Matthew 5, 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Ephesians 2:10, for we is us, we is all of y'all and me too. We are his workmanship, his poetry, created in Christ Jesus for what? Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There are opportunities for you when we leave this place that God has already prepared beforehand for you to respond to. He's given you his spirit. He's given you courage. He's given you a sense of conscience of what's the right thing to do. And when we leave this place, we're going to have an opportunity to do good today. God's already prepared that opportunity for you. And if I'm caught up in foolish arguments, I'm going to miss the opportunity. But if I'm saying, God, how can I devote myself to good works? You're going to see that. One more, Hebrews 10:24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. How many of you in the room are horse people? You like horses, right? I know you're horse people. I know Dan's a horse person. He's sick today. Pray for Dan today. The idea of stir up is spur, like the spur on a rider's boot to motivate that horse. Sometimes we need to spur one another on to good works. We need to remind each other, God made you for good works. Stop complaining, stop arguing, stop being rude, and be ready to do good works. Stir one another up to what? Love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day is that? The return of Jesus, that's right. Can I invite you to stand as we close? We'll just ask the Lord for his help to respond to his design and his purpose for us to walk in good works. Father in heaven, as Jesus said in Matthew 5, you told us we're the light of the world. And oftentimes we have put our light under a Home Depot bucket. We've hidden ourselves. We've hidden our faith. We've hidden the goodness that you have shown to us. We've hidden from the world, Lord, what you want to use to bring the world to you. Somebody in our lives, Lord, shined a light and we became a believer, a Christian, a follower of Jesus because of it. Lord, help us to be unashamed in shining our light for you. Lord, you've made us for good works. Anything that we've been doing to distract ourselves from asking you what could we do next, Lord, help us to avoid those things. Conspiracies, controversies, genealogies, arguments, things that just have no point except to take up time. Lord, give us wisdom and discernment to reject those things and to walk in your goodness. Thank you for saving us through Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that while we were once all these terrible things, you saved us when your loving kindness and your goodness appeared through Jesus Christ. It's because of Jesus, Lord, that we can do all that you've made us to do. So we trust in him. We rely on his goodness, his grace, to be that which gives us the ability to be and to do good. We pray for all those people tonight through the Harvest Outreach, not just in person, but online and around the world. Lord, that your good news would go forth and people would respond and believe in Jesus as their Savior and their Lord. Lord, we would see a genuine revival as one heart is changed after the next. And Lord, thank you for the little part that we get to play in that. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for your love and your light. In Jesus' name, amen.